We turn again this morning to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our studies in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, our Lord, in a very intense and concentrated way, is applying all that he has taught the great multitudes who have stood at his feet there upon that mountainside. In verses 13 to 14, he gives his invitation for men to enter the kingdom. And you remember that at the outset, our Lord said that entrance into the kingdom by way of conversion was a difficult and a rare thing. He said it was entrance into a narrow gate, and it was the inception of a walk upon a narrow way, and few could find that gate and that way. Our Lord has never rescinded those words. Therefore, as true conversion was in his day a difficult thing, so it is today. Whether modern evangelism makes it difficult or not, it is a difficult thing. When our Lord finished dealing with a young man who wanted eternal life, the disciples threw their hands up in Matthew 19:25, said, "Who, Lord, can be saved?" And the Lord said, "With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And you see, true conversion is such a difficult thing that only God can produce it. But in contrast to true conversion, which is a difficult and a rare thing, we consider counterfeit conversion as a common and an easy thing. It's that wide gate and that broad road, and many enter it. That's not the road upon which all sinners walk by nature. For they don't enter that by an act of the will. We're born upon that road. But this is a gate and a road which are entered by a conscious act, and it is the gate and the road of counterfeit conversion. And I fear that much which is spawned off in our day as the truth of God is but encouraging people to enter that broad gate and that broad way. So there's that danger. And then there is the danger that our Lord enunciates, and which we have been studying for several weeks, of the false prophet. Beginning with verse 15, he gives us a second command. Verse 13, enter the gate, but as you enter, beware. Beware of the false prophet. Those who would enter must beware of receiving wrong directions about how to enter. For the false prophet, as we have seen, is deceptive. He comes in sheep's clothing, but is inwardly a ravening wolf. We have considered the definition of a false prophet as one who stands as the mouthpiece of God and does not speak truth in his name. We have begun to consider the doctrines of the false prophet. And if you will remember, I stated that the doctrine of the false prophet is always marked either by subtle additions to the Word of God, or by glaring omissions of the Word of God. In Revelation 22, a curse is pronounced not upon the people who throw out the Word, but you remember what the Spirit says? If any man adds to the words of this book, he'll keep the book, but he'll put some plus signs. God says he'll add the plagues to it. Then the other extreme, you have the person who takes from the words of the book. He keeps much of the book, but he takes certain undesirable things from the book. And God says he will take his part out of the book of life. And I'm utterly convinced in my own heart that this is what makes the false prophet so dangerous. He comes holding this book. He comes in the name of God and with the book of God. But he is to be found in his glaring omissions and in his subtle additions. And we looked at some of those areas. Concerning the character of God, the false prophet has a God who's all love and no holiness. He has a man who's a sinner only in a general sense, but who is not holy and utterly depraved, blind, dead, a rebel against God, as the Scripture describes. He can talk about men's sin, two sinful men, and never, never strike the root of the issue. When they talk of God's remedy, there's vague talk about the cross, but no specific zeroing in on what that cross signifies, that God is so holy and sin is so heinous that He'll baptize His Son in blood, in agony and death, before He'll ever forgive us. What an eloquent message on the holiness of God is found in the cross of Christ. And then we closed our study 2 weeks ago by considering the fact that the false prophet always adds to or subtracts from the God-given conditions of entering into salvation. How do I enter into that salvation provided in God's grace and offered to all men freely in the gospel? You see, the Romanist would come and he'd put his plus signs. He'd say, you enter in by Christ, plus the saints, plus Mary, plus penance, plus, plus, plus. And we say, a plague on your house, and rightly so. For the Scripture says, if anyone comes bringing any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. And may I say, the curse of God is upon those who omit any conditions that God has laid out. And what are God's conditions? Made absolutely clear. Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 21, I testified to Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He said, you must turn from sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts 26, 20, I spoke to the Jews and then the Gentiles in the coast of Judea and in all of my ministry that men must repent, turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And dear ones, listen carefully if you value your soul. Just as surely as the man who follows the pipings of Rome that would lead him to lay one hand upon Christ and one hand upon the saints and his own works, just as surely as that man will perish, so will everyone perish who seeks to lay hold of Christ with one hand while he clings to his sins with the other. There must be a two-handed embrace of Christ, which means I must turn from my sin and the disposition to rule my own life and serve my own ends and embrace not only the benefits of his cross, but I must lovingly embrace the implications of his crown and cry with Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so the false prophet, not all who preach this are deliberate false prophets, but remember the illustration? A wrong pill will kill you whether the man who gives it to you hates you or whether he gives it to you in ignorance. And oh, may God give us an assembly of people who are mature enough to isolate personalities from principle. When you receive instruction from anybody, and I urge this upon you continually, don't receive anything that passes over this pulpit because you love me. Don't refuse it because you hate me. Isolate what is said from who says it and hold it up to the light of the divine truth of God. And if it's according to that book, you better embrace it. And if it isn't, reject it. One of the great problems with people, I faced it this week again. A lady called me and said, you know, the Spirit of God has shown me this week under your ministry that it's true, it's wrong to tell people, simply believe Christ died for your sins and you'll be saved. We must point them to that cross which is empty. And the Christ who was there is on a throne. And we must tell them as Paul did, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace Christ as a prophet to teach you, a priest to forgive you, a king to rule you. She says, but... Then she began to mention the names of some men who'd been an instrument of blessing in her life. She said, in the light of the Word and what God has shown me, there's something wrong in their teaching, isn't there? I said, can you isolate personalities from principles? And I gave her what I'm trying to give you this morning. Don't embrace or reject truth because of the instrument through which it comes, but solely on the basis of the book. God said that that attitude amongst the Thessalonians was an admirable characteristic. It says these were more noble, I mean the Bereans. They were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they did what? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When the Apostle Paul came, he didn't stand up and give his seniority rating and say, now I've been a missionary for so many years and I've established so many churches. Anything I say goes. You hear me? No, he said, here's what I feel the truth of God is, and God's revealed it to me. And those people went home and got in the little group and they opened up their Bible and they searched it out, searched it out. Did God say that was an impudent spirit? No, he said that was a noble spirit. They valued their souls enough that they'd not even be deceived by a great apostle. May God give us that spirit in this assembly. May he give it to you as an individual. Now there are one or two other areas upon which I want to touch in concluding this section on the doctrine of the false prophet. And then the next time I'm with you, the Lord willing, we're going to consider the discovery of a false prophet. How does one discover the false prophet? And our Lord has told us, and we want to study that together. But there are one or two other areas in which the doctrine of the false prophet is most obviously discerned by its subtle additions and its glaring omissions. One of those is this matter of what is the basis of the assurance of salvation. We had a good preparation for this in our college class today. I didn't know we were going to get on that. I thought you'd been through that ground already. So those of you in the college class, you're getting two barrels of the shotgun this morning. What is the basis upon which one may confidently rest that he is a child of God? Now the scripture clearly teaches that the basis of salvation is threefold. One may know that he's a child of God as the Holy Spirit takes the promises of the Word of God to repenting sinners and makes them real to my heart. That's not the only basis. The second basis of assurance, and we studied that this morning in the book of 1 John, are the evidences of a transformed life. Hereby do we know that we pass from death unto life if we love the brethren. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I'm quoting from 1 John. He that saith he is born of God and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The second basis of true assurance is discerning in myself, in the light of the Word of God, the evidences that God has done a work of grace. And the third line of evidence is the witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness in concurrence with our spirits that we are the children of God. I believe the Spirit has made real the promises of mercy to my heart. When I read, he that believeth hath everlasting life, the Holy Spirit's enabled me to take hold of that promise of mercy. As I look at the book of 1 John and other passages, I discern in my own spirit some of those evidences. Yes, I do long to keep his precepts. I do want to live to his glory. I do love the brethren. I do want to be holy. I do want to live in the realm of light. And I discern in my own mind and spirit those characteristics, not as full-bloomed as I'd like to see them, not as extensive as they ought to be, but thank God they're there. Now, the third line of evidence is the Holy Spirit concurs with what my spirit tells me. My spirit tells me, Lord, I am your child. The promises of mercy are sweet to my soul. And the evidences of your grace are manifest in my life. And then there's that witness of the Spirit with my spirit. And what's the prime characteristic of it? Galatians 4. He hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, it gives me freedom of access in prayer. And communion with God is a vital and a real thing to me. Now the false prophet comes along and says, do you want to know if you're saved? Put your finger on a verse and stop there. He says the basis of assurance is only one thing. If the Bible says it, you believe it. Yeah, but the problem is, nowhere does the Bible have my name in it. If I found a verse somewhere written by the pen of the Holy Ghost, Al Martin is a child of God, that's the only basis I'd need. But you won't find a verse like that. It's got your name. Not a verse in the Bible tells me you're saved, it tells you you're saved. Thank God there are many verses that say believers are saved. Those who repent and embrace Christ are saved. Those who hear the word and believe on Him that sent Christ have passed from death unto life. But the same Bible teaches such a thing as the faith of the demons. It says the demons believe. It talks about a man named Simon in Acts 8 who believed and was baptized, and a little bit later, Peter says to him, you're still in the bond of iniquity and a gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right with God. It wasn't saving faith, it was something else. So I say, Lord, how can I know if my faith in your promises is genuine? God says, look for the evidences of faith in your life. That's the book of 1 John. Look for the fruit of faith. It says in Galatians 5 that faith works by love. Faith unites us to Christ. And when we're joined to Christ, what happens? If any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Do I really want to know if I've taken hold of the Lord in faith? Well, then I look for the evidences of a new work, a work of a new creation. That's how. So the false prophet stops and says, have you believed? And if anybody says yes, all right, the Bible says, he that believeth is saved. Don't doubt God. Even though there's no evidences of life, don't doubt God. God says it, you believe it. Beloved, that teaching is deluding thousands. In our own land and across the world, as I get letters from missionaries in prison, I'm not saying the men who teach this and write tracts on it and books on it are deliberately trying to damn people. Beloved, I'm not saying that. But isolate their teaching from their personalities, and it is marked by a glaring omission of the two other grounds of assurance, a transformed life and the witness of the Spirit. There's only one person in the world who's got a right to tell you you're saved. And that's the God who saves. The Spirit bears witness, not the personal worker. Every single book and class on personal work that says after you've led the convert to a decision, give him assurance, beloved, it's usurping the place of the Holy Ghost. You can't give anybody assurance because you're not God and you don't know the heart. We can tell them how they can get assurance. We can tell them, look, you plead the promises of God's mercy. Ask Him to make them real to your heart. And if God has saved you, you pray that He'll make manifest in you the works and evidences of His own grace. And as you discern them, thank God. Turn them to 1 John and show them how they can get assurance. Oh, I can tell them how they can get it, but I can't give it to them. I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm not God. And you're not God. All the people go into the counseling room at the evangelistic campaigns. They're not God. And do you know why we're cursed with so much sham conversion through our modern evangelism? It's because we've thumbed our nose at the Holy Ghost. And we've said, we'll do your work. And God says, all right, if you want to do my work, I'll let you do the whole business. And the conversions will be your product as well as the assurance. Talked with someone who just recently was given six names to follow up on one of these evangelistic films that is hitting the nation, and the reports are glowing. I read the other day 71,000 conversions. He said in all six cases he couldn't find a trace of anything like the fear of God or conviction of sin or any knowledge of who Christ was. Beloved, I'm not barking up a tree. I'm trying to expound the Word of God and apply it to our own generation. Beware of the doctrine of the false prophet. You see, in this area of assurance, the false prophet will be known by his glaring omissions. Notice in Jeremiah 23 how this was the problem in his day. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah had stood and told the people of God in the name of Jehovah that unless they repented and mended their ways, God would judge them by the scourge of Babylon coming in and taking over their country. But notice what the false prophet said. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Notice. They say still unto them that despise me. And the word despise does not mean, in many cases, in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean what we usually mean. When we say I despise something, it means almost equivalent to hate. But the word despise means to regard lightly. Now, this is what God says. These false prophets say to people who regard me lightly, they don't have any real serious regard for my laws, for my will, for my glory, for the majesty of my person. Now, notice. They say to these people, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, the American Standard renders it, they say to everyone that walketh after the stubbornness of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. You're in right relationship to God. Claim his promise. Doesn't he say, you are my people? Rest on the word of God. And the false prophets encourage men who have no evidences of a right relationship to God to believe all was well because they could trust the promises of God. Whereas, notice the ministry of the true prophet in verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who hath really perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, till he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran, nor spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Now notice, but if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Have you got it? The mark of the true prophet is that people come to peace under his ministry only in a way of righteousness. For the Bible says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The false prophet promises peace in a way of unrighteousness and rebellion and stubbornness. Beloved, what can be clearer than that? Than the reproduction of that principle in the context of 20th century America. And I'm not talking about the liberals. They don't believe there's any hell to escape. I'm talking about the evangelicals who promise men an escape from hell on no other basis than that they're trusting the promises of mercy. Where there's no evidence that they've been brought into vital relationship to God, that they've been turned from their evil ways. God says, the man, the woman, that husband, that wife, that parent that stands in my counsel will never promise a man in my name peace in any other path but the paths of righteousness and obedience. The false prophet will promise in paths of stubbornness and wickedness. Has the Holy Spirit opened this to you this morning? This is the issue of our generation, people. This is the issue. Do you have peace this morning that all is well between you and God? You young people, parents, members, friends, do you have peace that all is well between you and God? What's the basis of your peace? What's the basis of your peace? Is it Bible-based? The promises of God's Word made real to your heart by the Holy Spirit, and He never makes them real to an unbroken heart. The evidences that your life has been changed by the power of God, and a testimony of God's Holy Spirit to your spirit that you are His. Is that the basis of your peace? If it isn't, dear one, I don't care if Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so or Evangelist so-and-so has been the means of giving you comfort. Isolate the person from the principles of truth and face the issue. You're not a child of God. I'm not asking you to believe anything because I told it to you. But I am asking you to face this book. It says in Hebrews 5:9, Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are you hearing his voice and following him? One of the most grievous things to my heart is when I get some feedback from the ministry of this place and elsewhere, and people say, "Oh, that's just Reverend Martin's emphasis." Is that the Bible? Does God say the two things, "He that believeth hath everlasting life"? Does God say that?
Yes.
And the same God says, "He that obeys has everlasting life." And the two must be embraced. Throw out one or the other, and you perish. The last area in which the false prophet is marked by his glaring omissions and subtle additions is in the area that I would call the necessity of continuance in the Christian faith. The theologians call it perseverance. Continuance. Now, what does the word persevere mean? It means to press on in a given course in the face of difficulty. If I come by your house when the nice warm weather comes, if it ever comes, and I see you out in the backyard in one of these portable hammocks, and you're laying there with a piece of hayseed in your mouth and sort of half asleep and just swinging from side to side. If you stay there for an hour, I would never come by and say, "You know, Mr. So-and-so is really persevering in that hammock." Well, you're staying there, you're in the same course of action, but you'd never say you're persevering. But if I saw you out in the backyard in the same hot day, and you're trying to get up all the dandelions, and you've got thousands of them out there, and the sweat's pouring down and your face is red and your poor hands are blistered where you've had that dandelion digger, but you're sticking at it, guzzling down water, burning up hot, I'd say, "Boy, he's really persevering in digging out those dandelions." Now you see, the word persevere has to do with continuing in a given course in the face of difficulty, discomfort, that which is unpleasant to my flesh. Now the scripture clearly teaches two very simple but profound principles. I hope you're listening. And may God the Holy Ghost give you ears of the heart to hear. The Bible teaches that when anybody gets saved, God saves the man or the woman. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. And all that God saves, I'm convinced the Bible teaches, God preserves them. Because He starts the work, He's going to complete the work. He that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on until he gets discouraged, and then he'll drop it. No, he that hath begun a good work in you will do what? Complete it, carry it on, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Romans 8 says, whom he justifies, then he glorifies. Now follow. God saves and God preserves his people. They don't help God to get themselves saved. God saves them. God preserves them. He says, my sheep. Not everybody makes a decision, but my sheep, those who hear my voice and follow me, said, I'm holding them and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Have you got the two principles? God saves. God preserves. Now, here are two other principles clearly taught in the Bible. Man repents and believes, and man perseveres to the end. God saves, but God doesn't repent for it. Oh yes, he gives the grace of repentance. Acts 11:18, God hath granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2:26, if peradventure God will give them repentance. But though God works in us the grace of repentance, and faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Yet God doesn't do my repenting or do my believing. I do the repenting by his enabling grace. But I repent. I must turn from my sin. And I must embrace Christ. John 1:12, as many as receive him. He doesn't receive him for me. I must receive him. All right, we're clear on that, aren't we? God saves, but man repents and believes. God preserves. God preserves his people. But his people persevere.
For the same Bible that teaches he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ also teaches he that endureth to the end shall be saved.
Oh, but you say that's in Matthew 24 and that's the Jews in the tribulation. Well, I don't believe it is. But so what if it is?
Because there are other passages that say this. Hebrews 3:14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Oh, but that's Hebrew Christians. That doesn't apply to us. All right, let's take John.
Even the strictest of those who would pigeonhole the Bible say the gospel of John is the gospel of grace.
All right, what's it say?
John 15:6. Any man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch. And men gather them up, and they are cast into the fire, and they are burned.
1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I've delivered unto you that gospel which I received. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ was buried. But he says about that gospel, notice carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
He says concerning that gospel which they embraced initially, moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein ye have which ye received and wherein ye stand.
Now notice,
by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain.
Hebrews 3:14. If we continue steadfast unto the end.
Revelation 2:3. The last words of Christ directly to his church.
What are they?
Seven times, what did he say? He that overcometh.
To him that overcometh.
Seven times he promises blessing only to the overcomer.
Now, what does the false prophet do?
Now, again, I'm not saying that people who teach this are deliberately trying to damn you. But to the extent that the message is not in accordance with the Word, it is not the truth of God.
He comes and agrees 100%, almost, on this.
God saves. God keeps. And so the verses are quoted, and they're there, and we need to love them and embrace them.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And there the false prophet stops. And he says, God saves, God keeps, therefore you're saved and kept no matter what happens.
Ah, but wait a minute.
My Bible says that all that God saves are people who repent and believe, and those who repent and believe persevere.
Now, doesn't the Bible teach both? Have I given you enough verses? But the false prophet only gives this side. And comes and says to people loving their sins. One of them, a nationally known preacher, said, I believe when Jesus comes, he'll take some people from the lap of a harlot to be with himself. Think of it. My Bible says no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Like the bleary-eyed, red-eyed alcoholic that I went to witness to outside of a place down in Atlanta, Georgia some years ago. And I got talking about the Lord, and he looked at me and said, I'm a good, and he named his denomination, and I believe one shaved always shaved, don't you? I said, mister, my Bible says no drunkard will enter the kingdom. He had been told that having made a decision, all was well.
You say, Mr. Martin, you're teaching, you're contradicting yourself. You say, God saves and God preserves, and yet you're saying man must persevere. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say it, God says. God says. Then we must persevere. Him that overcomes. So when we ask the question, is a person saved, and really say, no matter what he does, he can't be lost, you're putting two things together that God doesn't put together. If I'm truly saved, I won't do just what my old flesh wants to do.
There is a principle of new life within. John says, 1 John 3:9, he that is born of God cannot persist in the way of sin. Why? because his divine seed remains in him. The principle of God's life within his breast, and it says he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. There's the blessed harmony of divine truth. God saves, God preserves, and the saint who sees the terrible foes that he has, that wicked world without, that wicked devil above, and that wicked thing that Rutherford called the house devil within, my own flesh. I say, God, how can I make it? You say, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that overcometh, God, I can't. And so what does it do? It drives us to the throne of grace. And then when we come from the throne of grace like Christian, we go out to face Apollyon. And there may be times when Apollyon has us almost whipped until Christian reached a promise. And when he got a promise, Apollyon fled and left. Got his sword? So I need that truth that God who began the good work will carry it on. And on my knees I call upon him for grace. The beloved, the God who begins it and carries it on is the God who tells me that I must abide, that I must persevere, that I must overcome. Saved and lost? No, I don't believe the Bible teaches it. Saved unto perseverance? Yes. Let me give you, in our context, a very clear teaching of this in pictorial language. We look there at the Matthew 7 passage. Matthew 7. Notice what Jesus said. And I'm amazed how I read this thing for years and saw it but didn't see it. Notice. Jesus said, enter ye in at the strait or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because, now follow closely. Strait is the gate. Narrow is the way which lead unto life. Now how do you get to life? Here's life. My book. That's life. Now I stand over here and I say, Lord, I want life. Life. Pilgrim went running down the road crying, life, life, eternal life, when they tried to keep him in the city of destruction. He put his fingers in his ears and he cried, life, life. Now how do I get life? How do I end up in the everlasting dwelling place of the living God? What does Jesus say? Two things lead to life. You see them? What are they? Number one is the what? See it? Verse 14. What's the first thing? What is it? The gate. And what's after the gate? Huh? The way. And what's after the gate and the way? Life. Now get it? There's an inseparable connection between life, the way, and the gate. What's the gate? True conversion. What's the way? Perseverance in faith, obedience, and holiness. And what's life? Heaven. Now, what could be simpler than that? That all who get into the gate persevere along the way, and blessed be God, they end up in life. But what about people who say, I'm in the gate, but they're not in that narrow way of holiness, obedience? They have no grounds to claim they've come in that gate. And John Bunyan had this thing so clear. He met people apparently on the way, and he said, how did you get into this way? They said, oh, I came down from a path. Well, did you come in at the wicked gate? No, it was too inconvenient. I came down by my own way, and they may have traveled a long way, but when the way began to lead to the celestial city through one means or another, they missed it. And some got right up to the gate and missed it. Right up to the river, and they missed it. Beautiful picture, sad picture, of those who seem to be in the way of holiness, obedience, and faith, who are not. And surely a devastating critique of those who say, if you get in the gate, that's all that matters. Now just sit down on 1,000 promises and all will be well. No, the Lord says, you get through that gate, roll up your sleeves, and in the power of the Holy Ghost, endure to the end. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible.
Oh, you say that makes us our own Savior?
No.
Because you touch that man on the shoulder anywhere along the way and say, how'd you get here?
Oh, only God could have gotten me through that narrow gate. I loved my sin so I never would have unpacked.
I loved my own way. My carnal mind was enmity against him. I never would have surrendered to Christ. Well, how'd you get that way?
God showed me my sin as that which exposed me to his wrath. God showed me my sin as that which crucified his Son. God, by his Spirit, gave me a inward revelation of Jesus Christ. And captured my heart, still embracing him, I dropped.
Oh, so you got in that gate, all of his grace, all of his grace. How is it that you're found this far along the road? Oh, it's all of grace. Why? Well, I have the remains of that wickedness within the flesh. And there's Apollyon, the enemy of my soul, and all of his emissaries who've come and tried to turn me aside. And it's only grace that preserved me, grace that has kept me, grace that has hedged me up, and it's grace that will see me safely home. You see, this doesn't detract from the grace of God. For the grace that saves keeps. For God's keeping comes to light in your persevering. Have you got it? God's keeping comes to light in your persevering. How do I know if God is keeping me as I persevere? That's why John 17 is so helpful. This will be the last passage we'll look at on this subject this morning. Then I want to bring this all to a practical conclusion. Will you notice in John 17, I believe the Lord willing, perhaps in the coming year of ministry, someone has asked me, what are you going to do when you get out of the Sermon on the Mount? We've been in there for 3 years. I say, no, I kind of feel like I lost my wife and one of my children. Maybe the Lord will come before then. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Then we'd know even as we are known. But John 17, notice what the Lord is praying for his own. Now you see, the false prophet, he'll love this, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the false prophet tells people, see, all that belong to Christ, Christ is praying that they'll be with him, and his prayer must be answered. And he's true when he says that. That's true. That's why I don't believe a person can be genuinely saved and lost. Because if he's saved, he's been in the heart of God from eternity. The grace that chose him and drew him now is being expressed in the intercessory work of Christ. He's praying, Father, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I want them preserved. But now there's something else Christ is praying. We look back to verse 15, and remember, God always answers the prayer of his Son. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. What's he praying? He's praying that we shall be kept from evil or from the evil one, that we shall be continually sanctified. Now you see, when the false prophet faces those two verses, he's silent. Oh, God will hear the prayer of his Son that his people be kept. Ah, beloved, God hears the prayer of his Son that his people be holy. How do I know that he's praying for me? His prayer, which will secure my glorification, comes to life in my perseverance. For the Father answers the cry of his Son. And if I'm his child and he's praying, Lord, sanctify him, keep him from evil, the Holy Ghost within me seeks to perfect the image of Christ. When I step into a way that's devious and unclean, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges. I may be defiled and besmirched with sin, and the Spirit will deal with me until I come to a place of repentance, or God may cut me off prematurely. I believe there is the sin unto death, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many sleep. But do you see, dear ones, that my being preserved by Christ comes to light in my persevering in the way of Christ. Do you see? May the Holy Spirit make it real.
For I'm convinced again that many are being led into the broad gate and confirmed in their deception on a broad road by being told that if you've nodded to Christ and you're resting in the promises, all is well, come with me. I said that'd be the last passage. I've got to give you one more in Romans 6. You forgive me for not keeping my word on that. I had this passage written down, and I feel it's a key one. You look at Romans 6, 22. Three things in this verse. Here Paul gives us in theological language what Jesus gave us in pictorial language. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, not made free from sin in the sense of sinlessly perfect, there is no such thing this side of heaven, but being made severed from sin as the master to whom you willingly and gladly yield obedience. He's speaking of conversion in which there's a change of masters from sin to God. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye are having your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. See the three things? What do we have out here? Everlasting life. Now what leads to it? Two things. Notice them. Fruit unto holiness, and what's behind that? A change of masters. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, that's conversion. You have your fruit unto holiness, that's perseverance, and the end, everlasting life. Don't you claim that you'll have the end without gate and without the way. Isn't that clear? Did God make it any clearer? The only people who perish with a Bible in their hands are those who want to perish. And that's my practical conclusion this morning. Having looked at the definition of a false prophet, the doctrine of the false prophet, the deceptiveness of the false prophet, how can we be kept from the false prophet, even if he stands in this pulpit and bears my name? How can you be sure that I will not lead you astray? How can you be sure that others will not lead you astray? How can we be kept from false prophets? May I read a paragraph that I extracted from Bishop Ryle, who made this comment? What is the best safeguard against false teachers and their teaching? Beyond all doubt, listen carefully, the regular study of the Word of God with, don't stop there. You see, we have people studying their Bibles feverishly who are being duped by false prophets. Regular study of the Word of God with, something else, prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many pray to the first false teacher whom they hear. They would fain have us believe that they are not learned, and they do not pretend to have decided opinions. People say, well, who am I? I'm not learned. I haven't been to school. I haven't been to college, Bible school. Who am I to hold an opinion that contradicts Dr. So-and-so, or Pastor So-and-so, or Preacher So-and-so? Who am I? Listen to what he says. Listen. The plain truth is they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible, and they do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. I'm too humble to ever come to decided opinions. Happy is he who prays over his Bible and knows the difference between truth and error in religion. There is a difference. We're meant to know it and to use our knowledge. Isn't that a beautiful, simple statement? What's the greatest preventative to the teaching of false prophets? A body of people like you who study this book diligently with prayer for the illumination of the Holy Ghost. Do you know why this whole teaching about a divided Jesus has taken such root in the church, that you can have Christ as your Savior now and your Lord later? Do you know why it's taken such root? People are not studying their Bibles. You can't read your Bible and come up with that. You can't. For faith is always directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Savior Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You won't find one verse in the Bible where Paul tells believers, now that they're saved, to take Christ as Lord. No, he says in Colossians 2:6, as you've received Christ the Lord, now walk in him. When you got saved, you got a Lord. Romans 6, you had a change of masters. And I'm convinced, as I've been privileged to go all over this country, and I was reminded of it again this week down in Pennsylvania, people have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker because they haven't read their Bibles with prayer for the illumination of the Holy Ghost. This false kind of security that says, since I can put my finger on a date when I went into a prayer room or to an altar, and I can put my finger on three verses, I'm fixed, all is well. The reason that's found such deep-seated root in the church is because people don't read the Bibles. For how could you read your Bible and not come across those verses where Christ said, ye are my disciples, if ye continue in my word, if ye abide in me, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, he that overcometh, if ye continue steadfast. Beloved, you'd have to hit those now and then, wouldn't you? And when you did, they were just smackings. Oh boy, that something's all right. Something's all right. And when you heard people say all you need to do to be saved is accept Jesus as personal Savior, if you were reading your Bible, you'd see that the apostles preached, repent and believe, turn or burn. And you'd say, something's wrong, there's a note missing. And why has this become the cliche of fundamentalism? Accept Jesus as personal Savior, and it's never even found in the Bible. It's because God's people don't read the Word. That's the only reason. Don't read the Word. I'm crying to God for the illumination of the Holy Ghost. God says, oh, where'd you get those ideas? You read some books. No, I didn't, beloved. I didn't know any books. I didn't know anybody else believed this. As I was privileged to go from place to place and had the awful responsibility of facing men and women every night, sometimes weeks in a row as an evangelist, I would get alone with my God and say, Lord, what have you commissioned me to preach? Lord, I want to know, what message have you ordained? And as I studied that book, and I studied the book of Acts for the evangelism of the apostles, I found that they always held up Christ as Lord. They said that if you want the benefits of his cross, you've got to bow to his crown. No, these are truths which God the Holy Ghost, through the Word and by his Spirit, has burned into my breast. I don't believe them because God's made them real to me. But you go home, get on your knees, and open up that book and say, Lord, is this so? I dare to tell you to do that. I've got nothing to lose. Because I'm a man, and I see through glass darkly. And as best I try to handle the truth honestly, there may be areas where I'm not. So the safest thing for you and me, lest I be guilty of leading you astray, and you be guilty of being led astray, you go to God. Ask the Spirit to teach you. But beware of false prophets. Beware of them. For they come as wolves in sheep clothing. The doctrine of the false prophet, his glaring omissions, his subtle additions. He'll tell you God saves and God preserves, but he won't be clear that man repents and embraces Christ and man perseveres. And that God's keeping comes to light in my perseverance. You see, the truth of God is a beautiful whole, isn't it? Some of you have begun to see this recently. I've had some of you come to me and say, well, it all fits. It all fits. Don't destroy your soul by clinging to one portion, hiding your eyes to the other. But may God give you grace to embrace this whole house. And if you're here this morning, we have visitors here, and they never see you again. Some of you who've come here for years, I may never see you again. And my word to you is this. Don't rest short of true biblical salvation. the work of God's grace that gets you through the narrow gate and gets you on the narrow way that leads unto life. Oh, today, break off with your sins and flee to Christ and sue out a pardon from Christ. Seek mercy in his wounds. Seek mercy as you bow before his sovereign crown. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, for that way which you've said is a way of holiness, and a man, though a fool, need not err therein. Lord, we confess this morning that we're ignorant, our minds are dark, our spirits slow to respond. Take the truth that we've sought to communicate to and with your people and confirm it by the Spirit. Lord, deliver every one of us from the damning results of heeding the false prophet who would give us security in our sin, or who would say that mercy is to be found in any other way but through the merits of Christ. Oh, Father, help us. Seal your word. Honor your Son. And send us to our homes to search the Scriptures, to see if these things be so. God, make of this body of believers, professing Christians, a body of men and women who know what it is to search the Word of God and to be taught of the Spirit of God, and lead us as pastor and people into the whole counsel of God for your glory and for our good.